Well, it's a pleasure and privilege to bring God's Word to you this morning. Isn't that fantastic? Thank you very much, worship team. I feel like I could just kind of say amen, and we could go home now. I've been encouraged already just by those songs and that truth from Jude that Paul read. But I prepared a sermon, so I guess I might as well read it to you. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our dear God, we thank you so much for the wonder of that truth. Christ will hold us fast. There's so much in us that tends to run the other way. When we look at our own hearts and lives, we see precious little reason for hope. But oh God, when we look at the cross, there is all the hope we need. How we thank you for the gospel. We pray, I pray that as we take a look at your word this morning, that you would speak to us, that your name would be glorified through the weakness of my words. Your name would be glorified, your people edified, and sinners converted. Accomplish your purposes, I pray, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of my message this morning is God's Self-Portrait, and our text, the two verses really that I'm going to focus on, are Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, part of the passage that Tim read. It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp, to me 'tis mighty clear, this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt above the knee, "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," said he. "'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "E'en the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact, who can? This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope, then seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. So oft in theologic wars, the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. What do you think of when you think of God? A.W. Tozer once said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So I'll ask again, what comes into your mind when you think about God? Perhaps you think of a stern judge who stands ready to condemn if you cross the line in the slightest way. Or perhaps you think of a kind old grandfather who looks the other way when you slip up. An old country song in reviewing the writer's life says, "A few times there I got off track, but I'm hoping God's okay with that." That's not a very realistic view of sin or of self, but what about that view of God? Is God okay if you just get off track a few times? Does God grade on the curve? If you're not familiar with that term, grading on the curve does not measure test results according to an objective standard, but according to subjective data. So, for example, if there are five grades that you could possibly receive on a test, A, B, C, D, or F, failure, grading on the curve gives the best 20% of the class an A. The next 20% get a B, and so on, until the worst 20% get an F. The problem with this system is that the entire class may actually have answered less than 50% of the questions correctly. So the entire class should have failed, but that, of course, would hurt their self-esteem. This system of grading is becoming increasingly prevalent, and it teaches kids that they should measure success according to the average of their peers, not according to an objective standard of truth. And the temptation is to bring that to Christianity. And if I compare my life to the average in society around me, hopefully my score is somewhere in the top 50%. Hopefully God grades on the curve, and then all will be well. But does God grade on the curve? What comes into your mind when you think about God? This morning I hope to look with you at a passage in which God describes himself. Theologians call this passage God's self-revelation. While the entirety of Scripture is a revelation of who our God is, verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34 is God's unique description of himself. If Tozer is right, that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, then this will be an important passage to shape our thinking about who God really is. Now, I need to preface the message by saying it would be entirely impossible to fully and accurately describe God in one message. In fact, no lifetime would be sufficient, for God is infinite and eternal. But I would like to look with you for a few moments at these two verses and hopefully see something of the wonder of who our God really is. I've come up with 3 points, and hopefully they are a help to you as we work our way through the passage. First, the proclamation. Second, the problem. And third, the provision. Just before we get to our first point, a few words to set the scene. In Exodus 32, two chapters back, we have the sad record of the golden calf incident. Most of you probably remember the story. While Moses is on Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments from God, Aaron constructs a golden calf for God's people to worship. He tells Israel that it is the golden calf that has rescued them from the slavery in Egypt. And then they worship the golden calf, pagan style. They're eating and drinking and dancing and almost certainly committing sexual immorality as well. In fact, some translations describe the Israelites as naked. When Moses sees the terribleness of what is happening, he smashes the two tables of the law at the foot of Mount Sinai. But not only is Moses angry, but God is also angry. Exodus 32:28 says, "That day about 3,000 men of the people fell." That was God's judgment on the people of Israel. And God threatened to wipe out the entire nation of Israel. But Moses intercedes on behalf of the people of God. And then in the passage that was read for us, chapter 33 and verse 18, Moses says to God, "Please show me your glory." And God says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Moses will see something of the glory of God, but not the face of God, for that would consume Moses. Well, the verses before us, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, are really the answer to this request of Moses. It is at this time that God is showing something of his glory to Moses. And we want this morning to catch a glimpse of what Moses saw. And as Moses' face shone from that experience, it is my hope and prayer that our lives shine as a result of the experience. So first we come to the proclamation. We read in verse 6 of Exodus 34 that the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Notice what God says by way of introduction, the Lord, the Lord. He is referring to himself by his covenant-keeping name or promise-keeping name. When you see the word Lord using all capital letters in your Bible, that is the English version of the Hebrew name Yahweh or Jehovah, which really means I am that I am. I always, always, always keep my word. If you were to summarize that in one word, I think you would have to say faithful. God is perfectly and completely faithful. Have you ever broken a promise? Have you ever not been able to keep a promise? Have you ever changed your mind? That is not God. He always, always, always keeps his word. And the reason that God's name is repeated there in verse 6, the Lord, is for emphasis. Today, if you wanted to emphasize something, you would underline it or put it in bold. But in those days, repetition was used for emphasis. God is starting off his own list of characteristics, his own self-portrait, if you like, with, I am faithful, I am faithful. That is vital for us to remember. And this is just the introduction to what he is about to proclaim concerning himself. Next, God says that he is a God merciful. The Lord, a God merciful. Do you know what mercy is? Mercy is withholding from someone what they deserve. So how is God merciful? Well, God told Adam and Eve that in the day they ate of the tree, they would surely die. Sin deserves death. Sin committed against an eternal God deserves an infinite, eternal death. But that's not what you and I experience. The whole world is benefiting from God's mercy. The whole world deserves immediate and eternal death, but God is merciful. He is withholding that dreadful punishment that we rightly deserve from us. The well-known verse in Ephesians 2 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And another well-known verse in Lamentations says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." I love that the verse says that our God is a God merciful. He is full of mercy. Remember, mercy means not getting what you deserve. Notice also that God is gracious. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Grace is very closely connected to mercy, but it is not exactly the same. While mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. So instead of death, God gives us life by his grace. I read an account of a father who directed his young son to do something, and the son flat out refused. The father issued the order again, and again the son refused. The father angrily sent his son to his room. Soon thereafter, the father went up to the boy's room to administer punishment for the son's rebellion. But by now the boy was deeply sorry, and through tears he begged his father not to punish him. The father, profoundly moved by his son's repentance, decided not to punish his son as he deserved. That was mercy, withholding from his son what he deserved. But then he decided to take it a step further and go out together with his son for ice cream. That was grace, giving him what he did not deserve.
Everything that we enjoy day by day, every breath we take, every heartbeat, is a gift of God's grace. When you deserve nothing, then everything you receive is a gift of grace. Add to that, He has poured out His grace on those who have come to embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior, and He has promised them an eternity that is beyond anything we can imagine. So God is faithful, God is merciful, and God is gracious. Verse 6 goes on to say that God is slow to anger. How long have people been sinning against God? And how long have people been rebelling against God? How long have people used the very life that God has given, the good health that He has given, the strength that He has given, in order to rebel against Him and worship only themselves? For thousands of years, generations of people have been living in rebellion against their Creator, living in darkness and immorality. Think of the torrents of digital pornography flowing around the globe through the internet, glorifying depravity, degrading people, and dishonoring God. And what about murder? In 2017 alone, 405,000 people were murdered in cold blood around the world. And this number does not include acts of war or terrorism or even abortion. And speaking of abortion, 4 million children have been slaughtered in Canada alone through abortion since 1969. And yet, for all the evil in the world, God allows the world to keep on turning. He allows the sun to come up every morning, and He continues to send rain to water the earth so that all the people of the earth may be fed by its crops. Does sin make God angry? Yes, indeed. For sin is against His very nature, and God knows the extent of the destructive nature of sin better than anyone else. But He is slow to anger. He does not lose His temper. He does not get into a bad mood. God is clear-minded and deliberately working out His plan, and He is slow to anger. Notice, I'm not choosing characteristics or attributes of God that I personally like, but we are following God's proclamation of Himself to Moses. This is God's self-portrait. Next, we see that God is abounding in steadfast love. Looking at verse 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, we read, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. I love those words. Another translation says that He is filled with unfailing love. And still another one says that He is rich in faithful love. I love that about God because I constantly mess up and I need a God that won't give up on me, one that will keep on loving me when I am very unlovely. And that is who God is. I have heard so-called conservative Christians say, I don't like it when all that is preached about God is love, love, love. Well, preaching does need to be balanced, but it is just as wrong, or perhaps even more wrong, to proclaim the love of God. God describes Himself to us as abounding in love. He is filled with love. He is rich in love. That is our God. Have you ever had someone give up on you? Have you ever given up on someone else? That's not God. He doesn't give up on you. He keeps on loving you. It says in verse 7 that He is keeping steadfast love for thousands. But that does not mean thousands of people, but rather thousands of generations of people. Thousands of people would be a rather small group when the world has over 7 billion people. But God shows steadfast, faithful, rich, abounding love to thousands of generations of people. The Apostle John says in his first letter in chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. He doesn't say that God is loving, though He is. And He doesn't say that God is lovely, though He is. But He says God is love. God is love itself, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. keeping steadfast love for thousands. That is our God. Next, we see in verse 7 that God is a forgiving God. The verse says, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. These three words all have a slightly different meaning. First, God forgives iniquity. Iniquity carries with it the idea of going outside the law. Think of a child who is to color within the lines, and yet sometimes he misses the mark and colors across the lines. So we who are to live within the lines of the law miss the mark and find ourselves outside the lines of the law. So we have sinned against the law. God forgives iniquity. The second word is transgressions in English, and it carries with it the idea that we have not just broken a law, but our breaking of the law is ultimately rebellion against the lawgiver. We have not offended an abstract law, but we have sinned against a holy God. And this sin, too, is forgiven by God. And the third word, translated sin, is all-encompassing. Sins of omission, things you are supposed to do, but you don't do them. Sins of commission, things you are not supposed to do, but you do them. Sins of thought, word, and deed. Sins in the past, sins in the present, and sins in the future. God forgives them all, because God is a forgiving God. The psalmist declares in Psalm 103 that he forgives all your iniquity. He is a God who forgives all our sins, is what God is proclaiming in these verses. And there is one more characteristic of God that he paints for us in this portrait that we want to look at before we move to our second point. And that is in verse 7, where we read, "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." God will not let the guilty go unpunished. What attribute of God does this reveal? It reveals his justice. God is a just God. Every sin that is committed against his blazing holiness must be punished. Consider this prospect. Someone breaks into your home, smashes your family photographs on the wall, steals your wallet and other valuable items, and then flees the scene. But eventually, the perpetrator is found, is charged, and goes to court to face the judge. Now, if the judge recognizes the perpetrator and said, "Oh, he's a nice guy, I'm going to let him go free," would that be just? No, that would be incredibly unjust. His crime must be paid for. And God wants us to know that he is a just God. He will never do that. He will never let sin go unpunished. A good definition of justice is you get what you deserve. God will by no means clear the guilty. Rather, he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, even to the third and the fourth generation. That brings us to our second point, and I will be brief here. Secondly, the problem. Well, at this point, I have run into a problem. I'm not sure if you detected what the problem is, but there is a problem. If you look at any one of these attributes of God by itself, there is enough there to compel us to worship him forever. God is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the Lord, faithful forever. He is merciful, withholding the just punishment from all who deserve it. He is gracious, granting blessing to those who don't deserve it. God is slow to anger, not pouring out his wrath on all the sin of the world. And God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In fact, he keeps steadfast love for thousands of generations. Through his faithfulness and his mercy and his grace and his slowness to anger and his steadfast love, he forgives all the sins of all his people. But God is also just. He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, justice is not a negative attribute of God. It is a glorious attribute of God that we can and should rejoice in, as we'll see later. But it does present a problem. Earlier, we stated that mercy is not getting what you deserve. Justice, on the other hand, is getting what you deserve. How can God be both merciful and just at the same time? That is a seeming contradiction. How can God both withhold from you what you deserve, mercy, and give you what you deserve, justice, at the same time? It's impossible. And when we consider grace, we encounter the same problem. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, and justice is getting what you do deserve. How can God be both gracious and just at the same time? That is a seeming contradiction. How can God both give you what you don't deserve, grace, and give you what you do deserve, justice, at the same time? It is impossible. And it is not just the problem of these verses. It is the problem of all of Scripture. There are some 360 verses that speak to God's mercy throughout Scripture, but there are also many, many verses that describe God's perfect justice. Deuteronomy 32, 4, verse 4 says, "He is the rock, His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He." And Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, "For the Lord is a God of justice." Similarly, there are many verses that speak of God's matchless grace, even many that seem to originate from this self-portrait of God in Exodus 34. Consider these words from Jonah 4:2. "You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." That's what the prophet Jonah confesses about his God, and the psalmist declares these almost identical words in Psalm 145 and verse 8. "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." But declaring that God is both merciful and just, and that He is both gracious and just, does not resolve the problem. God cannot both withhold from us what we deserve and give us what we deserve. He cannot both give us what we do not deserve and give us what we do deserve simultaneously. And it is not only the problem of all of Scripture, it is also the problem of all of mankind. Every religion in the world seeks to come up with a solution to this problem. We desire mercy for ourselves, and yet there is an innate sense of longing for justice in every human heart. And the religions of the world have solved the problem by having their deity exercise mercy at the expense of justice. In Islam, Allah may grant mercy to an individual, but it's done by dismissing the penalties of whatever law has been broken. Justice is set aside so that mercy can be extended. Islam's Allah and every other deity in the non-Christian religions set aside the requirement of justice in order to be merciful. However, God cannot set aside His justice for His mercy. His self-portrait reveals that He is merciful and gracious and loving, but He is also just at the very same time. And while that is a great problem that no human being has been able to solve, praise God that He has provided the solution. That brings us to our third and final point, the provision. Although the verses before us do not explicitly detail the solution, they do declare the seemingly impossible reality that God can indeed be both merciful and just at the same time. He can indeed be both gracious and just at the same time. What is impossible with man is possible with God. I read the following account online this past week. Two people went through school and university together and developed a close friendship. Life went on and they went their separate ways and lost contact. One went on to become a judge, while the other's life spiraled downwards and he ended up as a criminal. One day, the criminal appeared before the judge. He had committed a crime to which he pleaded guilty. The judge recognized his old friend and faced a dilemma. He was a judge, so he had to be just. He couldn't simply let the man off. On the other hand, he wanted to be merciful because he loved his friend. So he fined him the correct penalty for the offense. That was justice. Then he came down from his position as judge and wrote a check for the amount of the fine. He gave it to his friend, saying that he would pay the penalty for him. That was an act of mercy and grace. God cannot set aside his justice to extend mercy, but he can come down from his throne of judgment, as it were, and pay the penalty for our sin. Now, our plight is much worse than that of the man in the story. The penalty we face is eternal death. Therefore, God cannot simply write a check to cover the penalty. No, his perfect justice demands the appropriate payment for the crime committed, and sin against an infinite eternal God demands infinite eternal death. But the love of God for his children is also far, far greater than that of any earthly friendship. So God can come down and absorb infinite eternal death in the person of his own Son, so that he can be 100% just and righteous and fair in meting out the appropriate punishment to fit the crime, and yet extend mercy and grace to sinners such as us. Christ Jesus bore the eternal wrath of God against sin in his own body on the cross of Calvary, so that God's perfect justice would be maintained, and yet mercy and grace could be extended to us. That is how great God's love really is. All of the attributes of God that we looked at today point to the cross. God is forgiving. We see that in the cross. God is gracious. We see that in the cross. God is merciful. We see that in the cross. God is full of love. We see that in the cross. And God is perfectly just. We see that in the cross. These few verses in Exodus 34 are meant to point us to the wonder of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is in the wonder of the cross that God's perfect justice and his perfect mercy and grace meet in breathtaking radiance. The two tables of the law that Moses shattered at the base of Mount Sinai when he saw Israel worshiping the golden calf were never meant to bring salvation. They were meant to bring every child of God to despair in themselves and to look outward and upward for a Savior. The Apostle Paul says it this way, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Spurgeon takes it a step further when he says, "The law never came to save men. It never was its intention at all. It came on purpose to make the evidence complete that salvation by works is impossible, and thus to drive the elect of God to rely wholly on the finished salvation of the gospel." I mentioned earlier that the justice of God is not a negative attribute, but a glorious one that can bring us much comfort. Your salvation is secure today, not only because of the grace and mercy and faithfulness and forgiveness and slowness to anger of our God, but also because of his justice. Consider this little story. A man walks into Tim Hortons and asks for a medium regular coffee. When they go to hand the coffee to him, he apologizes profusely and says, "I am so sorry, I forgot my wallet." Well, the worker says, "Go ahead, take the coffee. We'd have to throw it out if you don't take it. It's on us today." That is grace. The next day, the same guy walks in and orders a coffee, and when they go to give it to him, again, he claims to have forgotten his wallet. Pretty soon, Tim Hortons sees him coming, and they demand money before they will even prepare him a coffee. Their grace has run out. But now suppose I know this man, and he is a bit mentally challenged, so I go to Tim Hortons and hand them $1,000. And say, "Keep giving this guy coffee on my account and keep track. And when the $1,000 is all used up, I'll be back to top up the balance." Now they will gladly give him coffee every day, even though he claims to have forgotten his wallet. Because now it is no longer just grace, but it is justice. The coffee is already paid for. Although God's grace permeates everything he does, yet the reason you can be confident of your salvation this morning is also because of his justice. Someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already paid the price for all of your sins. It is entirely impossible that the perfectly just God of heaven and earth, who is faithful, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving, will exact the price of your salvation from his own Son and then refuse to save you who have trusted in him. His perfect justice demands that full payment be made, but only once, and the price has been paid in full. There may be no reason on earth why God should save the likes of you or me, but before the throne of heaven stands a lamb as though freshly slain, bearing the nail prints in his hands and his feet, and those wounds declare that your debt and my debt is fully paid. In many respects, we are not unlike the blind men of Indostan, groping to discover something about the elephant. Their perceptions, limited because of their disability, were unable to grasp the totality of the animal. Our disability, which is our sin, has blinded our hearts and minds to the truth of the wonder of who our God really is. But by God's grace, he makes the blind to see. And though we cannot fathom the totality of who our God really is, and eternity will not exhaust the wonder of who he is, yet he has revealed something of himself in this self-portrait in Exodus 34. He is not a judge who delights to condemn, nor is he a kind old grandfather who simply winks at sin. Neither does he grade on the curve and compare your life to the rest of mankind. Rather, he compares your life to his holy standard of perfect obedience. And every one of us comes up short. Every one of us deserves eternal death. But the glorious news of the gospel is that God can remain perfectly just and yet lavish us with his mercy and his grace, because his mercy and his grace and his justice came together, kissed each other, we might say, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Christ for salvation, won't you come to him today? He stands ready to offer mercy and grace based on the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. And if you have trusted him, but perhaps the cares of this world or the deceitfulness of riches or any number of things in this fallen world has robbed you of your joy, my prayer is that your life will shine again as a result of this small glimpse of his glory this morning. Let's pray. Oh, our God, we thank you for your self-portrait. We thank you that you are a God who is faithful, who is merciful, who is gracious, who is slow to anger, who is forgiving. But we know you're also a God of perfect justice. Father, we praise you that your justice and your mercy and your grace came together at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, when we look at our own hearts, I think probably every one of us wonders at times whether this can be true of us when we look at ourselves. God, give us the strength to look out of ourselves, to look at the cross, and to declare it is true. My debt is paid. Your mercy is more. Father, we praise you for that gospel. May it change the way we live. Continue your work of sanctifying us day by day, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.